Today, the title is The Promises of God. We've got two concluding lectures. These were not down on the card. I apologize for that. This one today is going to be called The Essence of the Message, that is, The Promises of God. And then next week, we'll look finally at The Shape of the Appeal, the final bit as Peter calls them to repentance, which obviously is of very great interest in terms of evangelistic appeals today. So today, then, we're looking at the promises of God, which are the essence of the message. We're looking back now over the sermon to get the very essence of the message that they were preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I don't think I need to remind you how important that is. We're trying to discover, by going back to these chapters, what was the essential gospel message that was preached by the apostles in those very early days. Let me give you a quotation to start with. The biblical faith is based on the promises of God in Israel's history and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I want to repeat that quotation because I think it puts exactly where we are as we come to study this sermon. The biblical faith is based on the promises of God in Israel's history and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, one or two verses just to get that picture, that bird's eye picture before we start. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 is where we have the beginning of the promises of God made to Abraham, who is indeed our father, where God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." So there is the great promise made to Abraham that obviously takes in all nations. It refers to us and the blessings we have received through Jesus Christ. Now, a New Testament reference to give you the same idea of the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11. This is more or less at random, but this is a very fine chapter on the promises of God. If you could flick over, therefore, to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, and to the 11th chapter, that famous chapter on the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11:9. I'm simply going to cut into this. I have no time to expound it. Simply to give you this picture of the promises. By faith, verse 9, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So these fathers were heirs of promises that God had given them. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power, because she considered him faithful who had promised. So there she actually received the promise in her own lifetime. Verse 11, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son. Verse 39, and all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us. Now, what that says is that the promises of God were given to these men of old, that some things they did receive in their lifetime, but by and large they did not receive that which was promised. It remained in the future. And the verse that obviously comes to mind for us, who are Christians, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where we're told in that very famous verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their amen in him. So that all the promises of God in the Old Testament given to our fathers are brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Very important to realize that, isn't it? There is no promise made to Israel which does not find its focus and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All the promises of the Old Testament have to come through him to find their fulfillment in the church and in the future. Now, I think that's all fairly basic and obvious, and I don't think anybody will disagree with that. God gave promises to men. That's always how it starts, isn't it? Not man making promises to God. God gave promises to men, and the whole of the Bible story and the whole of Christian history is the account of how God keeps his promises. You can't have anything more certain than that, and it's just good to remind ourselves with joy at the beginning of the lecture that our Christian lives depend not upon our promises, to commit ourselves to Christ, but upon God's promises that he has committed himself unreservedly to us in Jesus Christ. That's fundamental, isn't it? God gives the promises, we get the blessing. Now then, we turn to the sermon in Acts 2, and we find that Peter on that day is quite explicit about two particular promises. The promise of a king and the promise of a spirit. First, he's quite clear on the promise of a king. And we find that in verses 30-31. Again, I'm bound to come into this without explaining it all. Talking about David and expounding the Psalms, Peter says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now you see, there God had given him an oath that he would always have a son on his throne. That oath is actually written in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't turn to it, just for your notes who are taking notes. 2 Samuel 7:12. There are the promises given to David that there will always be a son upon the throne of God's people. That David is the king, there will always be a king in his line. But if you want an Old Testament reference, which I will read to you now, another very good, there are numerous of these, is Psalm 132:11. I'll just turn that up and read it to you. Don't bother to turn if you don't want to. Psalm 132:11, where he says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant, and so on. Now these promises have a conditional element in them, which again I can't go into. They do depend, of course, upon our faithfulness and obedience. Nevertheless, the oath is made that David will always have a descendant on his throne. And what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost is that God has kept this promise, and that the king is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And Peter here uses a great many Old Testament passages and promises, which we will not study now, but of course he was speaking to people steeped in them. And I take it for granted that no modern evangelist could do the same in the same way today, talking to a mixed audience in our own country. Remember, Peter is talking to people who know their Bible thoroughly, and therefore he can make some excursions into Old Testament territory, recognizing that they will be with him all the way. Only they simply haven't understood the Old Testament as they ought to have done. Perhaps the most famous and obvious of all these Old Testament passages for us, the one that most of us know, is in verse 34, which is Psalm 110. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? The Lord, that's Jehovah, says to my Lord. And you remember that Jesus took that verse and pinned his opponents to the mat on this one. He said, how could David call his descendant, his son, his Lord? Of course, there was a question that can't be answered without recognizing that the one who is to come is going to be the Lord, not just of the descendant of David, and therefore must be divine. And we're told that they dared not ask him any question. I was saying to the students at Guy's yesterday that if I were allowed, and I hope it's not an irreverent thought, if I were allowed to organize 2 hours of a program for the Lord Jesus, if he were to come back to earth just for 2 hours, I would take him to the best television studio that I could find that had Sputniks and things to take it all over the world, and I would write to the 4 most self-centered and opinionated television interviewers that I could think of, and I would ask them all to come, and I would say, you have carte blanche to ask any question that you want in front of a world audience for 2 hours. Now, of course, that is an absurd thought, and yet it is also a suggestive thought, because, you see, if you ask questions of Jesus according to the Gospels, you find the question is turned onto you and exposes your own life. And we're told that no one after a few minutes dared ask him any more questions. You can just imagine it, can't you? This modern, magnificent place, all the machinery there, this glass panel, the producer behind it, gesticulating wildly to the David Frosts of this world to get on with the questions, and all the interviewers with their mouths tied shut, refusing to do so. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the wisdom of Christ, aren't we? And he used these things to point out that he was indeed this Lord and Messiah. And so all that Peter is doing is to underline those kind of statements that Jesus himself made. Right then. What the sermon is saying then is that the promise has been fulfilled that was given to David. A king has now come for Israel. The king is Jesus, but his throne is not to be in Jerusalem because he's been rejected on earth, but is to be in heaven. Now we must note that he has been rejected by his people. He has therefore left them, forsaken them, to return to heaven, there, verse 35, to wait till God makes his enemies a stool for his feet. That means that God has established him on his throne, has established the sovereignty of Christ forever, and that what is going on now is that the Father is making all the enemies of Christ a stool for his feet. In other words, he is establishing the reign of Jesus, which will continue forever. Has God then rejected his people? Well, as Paul would say, by no means. And I think it's important to say that this Pentecostal sermon shows that those amongst the Jews who acknowledged their great wickedness in crucifying their Messiah and returned to him seeking his mercy find that his promise to them is not broken. Look at chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. That is the Gentiles, of course. And he exhorted them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now Paul would say, according to the argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that this was a proof that God had not forsaken his people. He might have said, in view of what the Jews had done, that they should be written off in toto, that the gospel would go only to the Gentiles from that moment onwards. But not a bit of it. He's not forsaken his people, and there on the day of Pentecost, what is so particularly moving is that Jewish people are called upon to submit and to cry for mercy, and to receive a position afresh in the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? So the day of Pentecost and the sermon on Pentecost shows that God has not rejected his people, but that any of them who submit to Christ as their Messiah find that once again they're grafted into the stem which is his people, into the original stock, which indeed they, of course, are by nature. So they can receive mercy, and they can be his people. Now that leads to the second promise, which is given and recorded in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. So Peter here describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he says the reason for this outpouring is that God is keeping his promises. And he mentioned this, of course, in verse 17 that we looked at some weeks ago, when he recounts the prophecy of Joel and says, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters, men and women. All will be able to tell this glorious truth. Now, it's very important, I think, to see, and I only really grasped that in preparing for this week. It is amazing how one can miss these things, but I had never fully grasped how important it is to see that these are not two separate promises. I think I had grasped that the whole sermon is about God keeping his promises, but I had not fully grasped that these two promises are inseparable, because the gift of the Spirit is, of course, the gift of the King. You see that in verse 33. The king has been exalted and has received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. And he, the king, has then taken that gift as he has received and poured it out on men on earth. See the movement of that remarkable verse? Now, kings in ancient days, as everybody knows, I think, when they conquered countries, they, of course, took the booty. They tucked it away in all their vans and caravans and chariots, and when they got home to their own country, there was a tremendous celebration. Everybody turned out to welcome them. And, of course, the conquering king or general would distribute to the people who'd been waiting behind all the benefits of his victory. And you may remember in Judges, Sisera's mother, gazing out of the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Do you remember those very wise ladies in waiting who calmed her down? And they said to Sisera's mother, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A maiden or two for every man, dyed stuff and embroidery. Apparently Sisera was well known for bringing back the most beautiful embroidery for his mother. You see, whenever he conquered a country, most lovely things he brought back. So she's looking out of the window, waiting for her warrior son to return, and of course, he'll have in his train any amount of beautiful young girls, which he will distribute to the soldiers. I expect they were jolly badly paid. So you see, this is how a general would behave, wouldn't it? He would give people things in kind. He would give women out to the men, he would give embroidery to the older women, and so on. It's all fairly crude in the story, but the picture is clear. He has gifts to bestow as a sign of his victory. Now, that picture is taken up in the New Testament, of course, a far more wonderful way. And we're asked to ask ourselves, what is the gift? What is the booty? What is the treasure that this king, having won his victory on the cross, is able to bestow upon his subjects? And the answer is that the Spirit of God is the gift that the Father gives to the Son and the Son gives to his subjects. So that the sign that I am a subject of the King and part of his people and that I share in his victory is that I share in the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. It is the Spirit in my heart that is the sign that for me Jesus is King. The sign of Christ's sovereignty, in other words, is the true church in the world, all those people indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the sign that Christ is King. Now, if you've got this, you see, it's tremendously important and very dramatic, isn't it? In one sense, it's not visible and dramatic in a worldly sense, because to me it is very interesting that the sign of the kingdom is invisible. It's the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The sign of the kingdom is the universal church. But, I mean, if you go and ask people in the city, where is the church, where's the true church, they're very hard to find, isn't it? Very difficult to know. If you go into many church buildings, you won't find very much, will you? If you go to some church services, you're not quite sure if you've met the real thing or not. How is the man of the world to know where the true church is to be found? Why, we ourselves couldn't tell exactly, can we? There is a sense in which the true church is known only to God in the final analysis. You remember Elijah complaining that he alone was left and being told there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were 7,000 who belonged to the king. Very difficult to tell exactly who they are. I don't mean that there shouldn't be visible fruit, of course, you understand. Let me just give you a cross-reference to see this, just at random. Mark 13. You see, I want to show you that the sign of the kingdom is not obvious. It's not a new social order. It's not some visible utopia. Actually, the time where Christ is reigning will be a time of suffering for his church on earth, in, of course, lesser or greater measure. It hasn't been a great time of suffering for us, thankfully, in our generation and before, but it is, of course, for many parts of the church today, and there are many parts of God's church in the world today who fully understand the language of Mark 13:9-13, about being delivered up and beaten, and being brought to trial, and having their brothers or sisters or parents reporting on them. Isn't that a horrible thing, by the way, and one of the marks of a Marxist tyranny, that you have all this informing, even within the family circle? She's absolutely foretold here in Mark 13. But while all this suffering is going on, and you might very well say it doesn't look as though that's the king at work, it is because of verse 10, that while all this is going on, so that visibly the world says the church is being crushed, in fact the gospel is being preached to all the nations, verse 10. Terrific drama in that paragraph, isn't there? Outwardly suffering, inwardly triumph. That through all this, God is sending his message to all people, and we've had marvelous examples of that, haven't we? In China and other places where we've seen the advance of the gospel to millions of people through the attempts of the authorities to crush the Christian faith. You've got another illustration of it in verse 34, where he says that actually the king is like a man going on a journey. He leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Now imagine the managing director of a small active company going on a long journey to Australia to do business. He leaves home, he leaves the sub-managers in charge, and he never returns. Well, I wonder what would happen after a year, 2 years, three annual meetings without him. Some arrangements would have to be made, wouldn't they? But now here, you see, is the managing director, the king, the lord of the church, who left his church 2,000 years ago. So you can only say that there will be indescribable chaos. Well, actually, the Bible puts it like this. It says the result will be sleep, or the opposite. And we're commanded to watch. That means, actually, of course, to be on the alert and work, because we don't know whether the Master's coming at evening or midnight or cockcrow in the morning. The marvel, you see, of the universal church is that here is the universal church today, 2,000 years later, busy as a bee, that is the living church, the real church. If you belong to a real church, there's an immense amount of activity going on at home, isn't there? You see, but if you belong to a dead church where the Spirit is not at work, then what are people doing? You say, they're asleep in that church. You either belong to a church that is asleep, or you belong to a church where the Spirit is at work. I know that it doesn't always work out quite as simply as that. But if the Spirit is at work, what happens? The Christians wake up and start to work. So the sign of the king is the work of the Spirit. The fact that the king is reigning and ruling over his church and causing all his enemies to be his footstool is seen in the fact that his church is living throughout the world today. And that nothing that anybody has been able to do for 2,000 years has been able to quench the flame. So coming back to Acts 2, that was the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel was the promise of a king and the promise of the Spirit. And what Peter said as he stood there on the day of Pentecost is quite simply this: God has kept his promises. Let me then make some observations in the last 10 minutes. Try and draw a few threads together. This gospel, then, of the day of Pentecost is the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 1:15, we're told that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. At the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that Paul was in a hard house preaching the kingdom of God. Now, that's always been one of the ways in which the gospel is described in the Bible. But there have been some curious notions of this circulating amongst evangelical Christians to suggest that the kingdom of God somehow comes to earth, even though people are not brought to Christ, if a measure of social justice and human reconciliation is seen in society. I think I want to walk as carefully and truthfully as I can here. These things, human reconciliation, for example, are fruits of the gospel. And I think we can go along with these people a certain distance. That is, we ought to say with them that if there is no evidence on earth of the fruits of the gospel, it's very difficult to say that the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. But we must have a stopping line, and as far as I'm concerned, the stopping line is this: that there can be no kingdom of God if Christ is not made king by individuals. That is, it is no good telling me that we're preaching a kingdom gospel and things are happening to make life better for many people if no real evangelism is being done. And yet that is what, in some places, is claimed. People say, no, no, as a matter of fact, nobody's actually been saved, but there has been a kingdom work done. Now that's a contradiction in terms for the New Testament. A kingdom work is only being done where men and women are being saved. That should have social results, I think we do need reminding from time to time, and not just spiritual results. It's very important to remember that the king has been rejected. It's one of the things that our young people learn in Read, Mark, Learn. It's one of the great truths. You see, for those marvelous first few months when the king came, everything bowed down before him, sickness and death, and the powers of nature, and you can say, if you like, that for a few months, perhaps a year or two, when Jesus first started his ministry, the kingdom of God was seen on earth. But very quickly, as you read in Mark, the king is rejected, and the whole of the second half of Mark is taken up with his sufferings. The mark, therefore, of the kingdom today is more likely to be suffering for his church than anything else. And yet, while that is happening, the gospel goes forward. And we need to remember that. We have an enemy, We have an enemy who is hard at work trying to cause trouble, to dislocate God's people, to bring friction between Christians, to spoil the work of God. Wherever the work of God goes forward, there'll be conflict and difficulty, won't there? So don't let's be despairing about that. It's actually just, if I may put it like that, a rule of the game. And you see, if you despair about that, you'll always be very easily discouraged. We really must grow out of that. If a gospel is preached in modern evangelism that gives the impression that Christ comes to solve all our problems, we'll never make of those young people Christian workers, will we? Can't do. Because the Christian worker is amongst problems all the time. Must be. But he knows that through the problems, God is working out his promises. So then, the kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is established by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This gift is invisible, though it has visible fruit. So the kingdom of God should be recognizable by the fruit of the Spirit, but not in any new social order. That's very unlikely. At any rate, whatever new social orders appear, they're nearly always breaking up again. Second point. In our evangelism, we cannot omit surrender to Christ as King. Our preaching must contain that as a very firm element. There seems to have been a certain confusion and muddle here, and I'm always thankful to John Chapman that he got us straight on it when he came. He was very strong in it, those of you who remember him. He was very strong against a preaching of the gospel, and he's after all had a very great deal of experience as an evangelist, that offers Christ as a savior, but somehow keeps hidden from the people the demands of his lordship. Let's put it like this. Jesus can be our savior only because he is the Lord. The armies of the Allies in 1944 and 45 could only be liberators to Europe if they were conquerors of Europe. You can't liberate what you don't conquer. God does not liberate those he does not conquer. Jesus must conquer our hearts if he is to liberate our hearts. If we have this weakened understanding of conversion, that conversion is what God somehow does for us without making any demands on us, and I think it's come because people have been frightened of teaching salvation by works and have got themselves confused. Well, the result of that kind of evangelism will be that we'll have to put terrific stress on follow-up. Follow-up will have to become an almost a science in itself. We shall find that most of the time that is spent in evangelistic campaigns is spent on follow-up. Now, you see, the only reason that the plants that you have to follow up most carefully in your garden are the plants that had a bad start in life, aren't they? If you've done your planting properly, then there'll be sturdy little plants. It's the duty of the evangelist, therefore, to make clear to people to whom he's speaking that there is an issue here of surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And obviously that's seemed at times to be too tough. The pressure for cheap grace has been too much for the speaker. He's forgotten such a passage as Matthew 11:28, where Jesus not only says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," but then goes on immediately to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." This must go with the evangelistic call. So the evangelist can fail the church if he does not do that basic work properly. It's only fair to say, of course, that the church can often fail the evangelist in being weak at nurture and not welcoming the new convert, the young person perhaps who's professed conversion, receiving very little help from the church to which they go. So if the evangelist can fail the church can certainly fail the evangelist. Thirdly, I just want to say in the last remaining minute or two that we must never divorce the gift of the Spirit from conversion. It's made very plain here in Acts 2, as it is in Acts 5, 31 and 32, that God grants not only repentance and forgiveness, but the gift of the Spirit as part of the one initial blessing of the gospel. If there is no gift of the Spirit, then there is no repentance and there is no forgiveness. It really is very difficult to know what people have meant who've talked to people as being Christians without the gift of the Spirit. And I'm afraid that parts of the Acts of the Apostles have been dreadfully misused in that cause. Chapters like 8 and 19. You remember when Paul came to Ephesus in 19, it is sometimes suggested that he gave them a second experience of the Spirit. Whereas, in fact, what Paul assumes when he discovers that they know nothing about the Spirit is that they're not properly Christians at all. They're professing disciples who have not been regenerate. And therefore, he doesn't lead them on to a second experience, but he leads them right back to the beginning, and they're baptized in the name of Christ. Acts 19:5. So it is irresponsible teaching that divorces the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the sign that I am a subject of the King of Kings. Fourthly and lastly, it's just worth remembering that the New Testament faith is also one of promise as well. In this sermon, Peter tells them that God is fulfilling his promises by making Jesus king and in Jesus bestowing upon his subjects the gift of the Spirit. But we must never get the impression that in that gift of the Spirit we have fullness of salvation. Full salvation does not belong to the here and now, it belongs to the hereafter. If you turn briefly to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we read, "In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The promised Holy Spirit was given to you. And then verse 14, "The Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of a future inheritance. He's not only a gift to me here and now, so that I begin to live the Christ, to live the Christian life, and know something of the power of God in my life, and begin to witness to others, but he also, in his presence in my heart, gives me the hope of glory, gives me a guarantee of my future. So that evangelism does not bring a person to the end of the road, it is but the beginning. It puts us on the road to the celestial city. Evangelism brings us rest, joy, and peace, these heart gifts, but they're gifts to us so that we might go into the battle. We can't possibly go into the battle without them. Like Pilgrim on the road to the celestial city, when we've come to the wicket gate and lost our burden at the cross and been given the gift of new life, that's the beginning of a long road of pilgrimage, which will end, of course, at the river and entrance into the celestial city. Evangelism, therefore, leads me to the beginning of that road, and, of course, not to the end of it.
Draw near to us, we ask, O God, as we draw near to you according to your promise. And by your Holy Spirit, guide us, we pray, teach us, instruct us. Not that we might know these truths and rejoice in them, but that we might be better equipped to do the work of an evangelist. Pray that for all those who hear these tapes, that they may be equipped and encouraged to be fishers of men. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.